Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Glad to see you all. Let me pray and we'll get started. Our Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you, O God, for making us and caring for us. We pray, Lord, your blessing on our time. We ask that you would help us in the study of your word, that your word would instruct us, that we would be conformed more and more to the image of your Son, that you, Lord, would send your Holy Spirit to awaken our hearts, give us excitement, Lord, for your truth. Help us to be watchful of sins. Help us, Lord, to understand and believe what you say. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to do this morning is just begin by reading chapter 8, and just remember that previously with Gideon, he and the 300 went into the camp of the enemy, and they broke their jars, and they blew their trumpets, and they shone their lights, and the army retreated and started to kill one another. And then as they retreated, Gideon sent messengers to the other tribes. Particularly will become interesting is the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim, you'll see on your map, is south of where this battle took place. And Gideon was sending word to them to try to get to the Jordan River crossing before the Midianites could cross over and escape. And so we pick up now in chapter 8. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And they reprimanded him sharply. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. When Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men with him, who were with him, crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the leaders of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies were with them, about 15,000, all who were left of the army of the people of the east. For 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Then Gideon went up the road of those who dwell in the tents on the east of Nabah and Jogbeha. And he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. Then Zeba and Zalmunna fled. He pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, son of Joash, returned from battle, from the ascent of Herez, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and it interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. Then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men?'" And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" So they answered, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." Then he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." And he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise, kill them." But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Then Gideon said to him, "I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. So they answered, "We will gladly give them." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went in and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. All right, so what do we think of Gideon? I find it interesting, again, the contrast in the range of opinions on some of the judges, right? And I think Gideon is one who, I don't know if you notice, but he's a man who's known by two names. Jerubbaal, right? Let Baal plead. And Gideon. The name Gideon literally means hacker or hewer, like one who would cut down trees. And I don't know if we were to take too much from the meaning of the names, but he's called at different points by one name or the other. And I think a little bit, I don't know if this is intentional by the narrator, but it does seem to me that Gideon is sometimes two men, right? He does heroic and good things, and he does some questionable things and some outright evil things. And it's hard as we read the story to discern what are these good things he is doing here, or are these bad things? And in this story, I think we see overall Gideon doing well. And then once things are calm, once he has accomplished the Lord's task for him, he descends. And he does not finish so well, right? He does not finish so well. And he gets caught up in the common snares: money, women, idolatry, right? That's kind of his big problem. And you see how that becomes a snare to the nation of Israel. But I do want to read to you, this I think you will find interesting. I do want to read to you, this is from Matthew Henry's commentary on the book of Judges. And this is his summary and outline of the chapter, okay? Matthew Henry says, "This chapter gives a further account of Gideon's victory over the Midianites, with the residue of the story of his life and government. Number one, Gideon prudently pacifies the offended Ephraimites. Number two, he bravely pursues the flying Midianites. Number three, he justly chastises the insolence of the men of Succoth and Penuel, who basely abused him and were reckoned with for it. Number four, he honorably slays the two kings of Midian. Number five, after all this, he modestly declines the government of Israel. Number six, he foolishly gratified the superstitious humor of his people by setting up an ephod in his own city, which proved to be a great snare. Number seven, he kept the country quiet for 40 years. Number eight, he died in honor and left a numerous family behind. Number 9, both he and his God were soon forgotten by ungrateful Israel. Matthew Henry has a very positive overall appraisal of Gideon. He does talk about his irregular zeal in setting up the ephod, and he does talk about his sin in having many wives, and he does talk about how those things returned upon Israel. All right, well, let's take a section at a time and see if we can. One of the things that I would say is that, well, I'll mention as we come to it, but first of all, the men of Ephraim, they come out, and they're mad at Gideon. Why are they mad at Gideon? If you look at your map for just a moment on the inset, you can see where Ephraim is down in the south, and remember the battle took place up in the north. You can see where the cross swords are, that's where the battle was, and then the Ephraimites were not initially included in the army that was raised to go to war against the Midianites. Now, Ephraim does not really have a just complaint here. And we know this because even if Ephraim had been included among the army, the Lord thinned the army down to 300 men anyways, right? The other thing is, geographically, it didn't make sense for Ephraim to be there, right? Because the battle was taking place up farther north. Moreover, they had to have been aware of the Midianites who for years, right, 7 years have been oppressing Israel. And they could have fought them at any time they wanted to, had they wanted to. But now it seems a little bit like basically what they're saying is now that Gideon has been successful, they want in on it. And they want to know, well, if you were going to go to war with them, you should have called us. Now you're calling us only after the army is in flight. So it's left to us to do what? The mop-up operations, right? You know, they're kind of like Patton and the who is the British guy? Montgomery. Like Patton and Montgomery trying, you know, rushing to get to a place first so that they would have the glory. And I think Ephraim they wanted to be the ones who conquered. So I don't think their complaint is entirely just. But I do think it's instructive for us to notice how it is that Gideon pacifies them. He gives a sort of a proverbial response. He says in verse 2, "What have I done now in comparison with you?" So in other words, he humbles himself and says, what I have done is very little compared to what you have done. Okay, I simply took my little 300 and I went into the valley, and then they ran away, and then you very strategically cut them off, and now you have captured two of their heads, Oreb and Zeb. So you did more than I did. And then he says, "Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintages of Abiezer?" All right, so this is a proverb, a comparison, and gleanings, as you know, is when you go to a field after it's been harvested and just pick up what's left. And the vintage then is the whole harvest. And he's saying, your gleanings, you when you come in and just pick up what's left over, that's better than my whole harvest. And so he's complimenting them and saying, your part in this is greater than my part. Now we can, Matthew Henry, I think, is right when he takes us, is Gideon is being humble. And he's not dealing with them in the way they were dealing with him. And I think the proverb speaks about a gentle answer turning away wrath. And I think that's what Gideon is doing here. There's another proverb that says that a brother who is offended is harder to win than a walled city. And I think he's trying to keep Ephraim from being offended. Even though I don't think Ephraim really had a just complaint. He is, I think, going the extra mile and seeking to keep peace with them. So they are satisfied. Look at him at the end of verse 3. Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. So I think this is really illustrative of the proverb, right? A gentle answer turns away wrath. And he didn't say anything untruthful. It wasn't mere flattery. It was rather, he just was able to humble himself and not return to them in the way that they spoke to him. All right, any thoughts or questions on Ephraim's problem? I do want to notice that in the midst of dealing with the Midianites, suddenly there's a different enemy. And you have three of them. You have Ephraim, Succoth, and Penuel. They're all internal enemies, right? These are Israelites. So if you look at your map, you have Ephraim on the west side of the Jordan River, and then you have Succoth and Penuel, who are on the east side of the Jordan River. They're sometimes called parts of the Trans-Jordan tribes, right? But these are all Israelite people, okay? These are Gideon's allies. These are the people these are the people he is delivering from the Midianites. So really, this is an example of ingratitude, okay? These people ought not have any complaint against Gideon, and they ought not, as we see with the men of Succoth, Gideon comes and makes a request. So he and his army, they've been pursuing the Midianites. Remember, they went down while it was still dark, and they've been pursuing them, perhaps all night. You know, that whatever amount of time it takes to get from the battle up there to this crossing, they've just been going after them. They haven't eaten. They haven't received water. And so he comes and asks in verses 4 and 5, when he gets to the Jordan, he and the 300 with him, and it even mentions, exhausted, but still in pursuit. I love that description. They're worn out. They are exhausted, but they are still pursuing. They're doing what it is that God had set them to do. And Gideon pleads with them. It's interesting because it even has pleas. And in the Hebrew, there's a way to ask to say please, and it's at the front of the sentence, and it's added to the verb, like give please us some water. It's a very polite way. I think as Israel's judge, as the commander of an army, remember Gideon. Yes, he's only got 300 men with him, but he was set in charge of the whole army with the hundreds of thousands, right? Or however many there were. How many were there in the army before he let them all go? 10,000, 20, it was 32,000, right? So he was in charge of an army of 32,000. He's only leading 300 at this point, but he is Israel's general, their chieftain, their judge. So he could have, I think, legitimately just stopped at any Israelite city and said, you need to water my men, right? But he didn't do that. He actually asked. And so Succoth responds, and look at their response. Basically, you know, are you done yet? Right? Come back and talk to us when you have Ziba. And you're talking like you've already won. You know, are the hands of Ziba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? It's kind of like maybe if you had someone working on your house or something and they wanted payment and you say, you know, is the job done? I'll pay you when the job is done. And they may be suggesting, you know, are their hands in your hands? Like, you know, we want you to cut their hands off and come back and show us, you know. That's what they're saying. Again, I don't think this is a legitimate request. He's already shown, one, by dispersing the entire Midianite army along with the Amorites and the men of the east, by doing that and then pursuing them this far. He's already shown he's committed to the cause, right? It makes me think of in 1 Samuel 25 when David and his men and Nabal, and David asked for bread and water for his men. And Nabal was like, who's this David? You know, servants all the time are running off these days. I don't know who he is. And I don't know whether Nabal knew who David was or not. But the point behind all of it was is that while they were out in the wilderness, all of Nabal's interests were protected by David's men. Not a thing went missing, remember? And David was justly angry. He was going to go and kill Nabal and everyone there. And he would have been, I think, he was rash perhaps in his desire to do that. And and he was talked out of it, and he came to, you know, to quiet it down, but he was justified in his anger because he was actually protecting and defending Nabal and looking out for him, and Nabal was full of ingratitude. And that, I think, is the problem with Succoth here. They are not grateful. So Gideon says in verse 7, when I come back, I'm going to tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Basically, he's going to scourge them. All right, so we move away from the men of Succoth and Penuel, and we come to the men of Penuel. It's interesting because both the offense and Gideon's subsequent dealing with the men of Penuel seem to be greater, but there's less detail given about it. It's just an interesting thing that in verse 9, so also he spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. We're not given much of the dialogue like we are with the previous section, but he seems even more offended because when he comes back, he not only tears down the tower, but he kills men of the city. I do want to go back to one thing in, is it going to be in verse, where is it? Should be verse 7. Yeah, verse 7, sorry. So Gideon said, for this cause, because they would not give him food and water, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh. So at this point, notice what, and I take him to be sincere here. He is persuaded that it's the Lord who's going to deliver the enemies into his hand. He's now believing the Lord's promise. Yeah.
What were those towers used for?
Probably think of it like a gate. And the tower is there to fight an enemy approaching. And so partly, Jerry, I think your question helps us. And why is he so severe at the men of Penuel? Probably when he's talking to them, they're up in their tower and saying, if you linger here much longer, you know, we're going to send arrows down to you or something like that, right? So it was probably an elevated position from which they could protect the city. Yeah. So that would be my guess. Think of like a castle. And it's got a tower so that they can shoot down and you can't get them. So I do think, though, I take Gideon to be sincere in his saying, when the Lord has delivered, because that's what the Lord said he would do. And I take this as an indication of Gideon's faith. But the men of Penuel, they answer similarly, but there's this aggravation, it seems to be, with this tower. Now, Gideon swears that when he comes back, he's going to tear down the tower. Then we get a change, a little interlude. Now he's going after Zeba and Zalmunna again. And if you look at your map, you can see sort of, they were stopped, if you look at Karkor, they were stopped in this area, and they are whittled down. Right, there's only 15,000 left, which is still a lot compared to Gideon's 300. But there's a difference in their spirit in that they are terrified, and they're fleeing, and they just had mass fratricide, right? Mass killing of each other, and everything is in chaos for them. And they're trying, probably, if you notice their direction of travel, first they head south to where they can cross the river, and they're trying to head east. And if they continue going to the south and east, they get back to where they came from, right? And some of them are called the men of the east, and some of them are Midianites. But basically, if you get to the edge of the map, they're going to get closer to their homelands. And that's probably where they would want to get. But they're camped, or they're stopped. And Gideon, then he takes maybe a goat path, he takes sort of a hidden path. And catches them off guard and attacks. And this again scatters the army. And it's when he captures Zeba and Zalmunna that the rest of the army then just disperses. It's, It's routed is the English translation, but it's to flee in fright, okay? They were just terrified, and they just, once their leaders were captured, you know, it's like we've been harassed by these 300 for how many miles? They seem to have chased us all night, and every time we stop, then they come out and attack us and ambush us, and this is, now they've got our generals or our kings or whoever they are, and so they disperse. And it's basically the end of that. They have no more fight in them. So they then have been routed, and we come back, Gideon making good on his word. Starting in verse 13, Gideon the son of Joash returned from the battle from the ascent of Heres. This is the ascent of Heres would be, if you look at Succoth, it would be just at the northeastern edge of the Succoth. The King James Version translates it early in the morning. And it's admittedly a hard, it could actually be translated as early in the morning, or is it a place name? It's not clear. Either way, it seems like basically he comes down from the hills into the city. And he's using a similar type tactic to what he had just used against Zeba and Zalmunna, right? He's surprise attacking them. But when he comes down, he interrogates, he catches someone. And I love how it says that he catches a young man of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. So here's, write it down, tell me their names, where do they live, and then he has, and goes and gets these particular men, right? And it's interesting because he knows them already because he had, you know, told them he was going to come back and chastise them, but maybe, you know, he didn't know where they lived, or, you know, are there any others who are involved in this, or I've, you know, been killing so many people lately that I don't recognize faces. So he interrogates, gets the names, and then reminds the men of Succoth why this is taking place. Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men? And he took the elders of the city, and the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. There's a little bit of a joke going on here, right? But he taught them by whipping them with briars. This is sort of the proverb, you know, the rods for the back of the fool. And that's what he did. He scourged them and taught them a lesson. And so, in verse 16, the men of Succoth are taught, and then we come to verse 17, and he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. I think the men of the city refers not to all the males in the city, but similar to the 77 who we saw in Succoth, right? We saw he had specific men in mind. It was the elders of the city, the men who were in charge, the men who had made the decision. All right, so here's where some people say Gideon is just being rash and vengeful and all of these, you know, he's on a personal vendetta now. He's no longer doing what the Lord called him to do, but now he's on his own sort of adventures. And I don't really, I don't take it that way. And the main reasons that I don't are similar to what I described of David and Nabal. I think it was wrong for the men of these cities to fail to support Gideon. They should have done that. And so Gideon is right, I think, to chastise them. And we do have to remember, Gideon, the Lord has appointed him to the deliverer. He is Israel's judge. It's a position not just of you know, religious significance, but he's a civil authority, right? He is a man responsible for judging Israel. He's He's there to decide cases. Right? If you remember back in Deuteronomy, when Israel was to set up judges, they were to conduct trials, to hear evidence, and to mete out judgments. And so Gideon actually does have something of a responsibility to do that in Israel. And so I think he's exercising that function right now. And I also think the other reason why I take it as Gideon is doing right here, if you look, for instance, in verse 28, "Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more. And the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon." That's a summary statement we'll come to in a little bit, but during the time of Gideon's rule, they were not harassed by the Midianites. And so far in the book of Judges, when we are seeing that kind of description, we're seeing that that is because the judge is doing what the Lord set them to do. Right? Dave.
It kind of reminds me when the Benjamites suffered when the Levite had his concubine.
Yes.
Raped and killed.
Yes. Yeah, yeah.
They were going to be a curse on anybody who didn't participate, put down this type of filth in the nation.
Yeah.
And they destroyed the tribe of Daniel. Many, many people have died over that, but it was you don't see them rebuked for the war, and you don't see them rebuked for doing something about it.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, it does seem to me, and we'll come to that, Lord willing, in one of our studies, but it does seem to me, Dave, so Dave's point, one time the tribe of Levi went to war against the tribe of Benjamin because they harbored a sexually immoral man, and they wouldn't send him out. And so they went to war against the whole tribe and killed many, many of them. And I think that was justified. It's an unfortunate reality when you see, you know, brothers warring, but it is in a fallen world, it is a reality. You know, we can think back even to, I was just reading again about Ulrich Zwingli, and he was killed in battle. He was a pastor in the 1500s, and he was killed in battle with the Roman Catholics. He was, you know, it's interesting to see a pastor actually going out to war. But it makes me think that, you know, we could look at that conflict between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics in the world at that time, and we can say, oh, that ought not to have been. On the other hand, the men on both sides of that conflict were persuaded they were doing this for a just cause, right? Now, I'm sure there's some places where we might be able to criticize that, but nevertheless, you have to understand that were it not for those wars in those places, the Protestant faith probably would not exist today, right? The Roman Church would have used its power to wipe out any Protestants. I think that intertribal warfare is unfortunate, but it is actually legitimate at times. Yes.
So you would be assuming that the men of Penuel, whatever they had said, like warranted more of a response.
I do. And I think the tearing down of the tower is the hint, and then the response is more severe. And so it's very compact and doesn't tell us, but he says, I'm coming back to tear down this tower. Why does he even mention the tower? And it seems to me that it had to have been maybe they from their elevated position. And by the way, he had already been turned down at Succoth, and so they didn't get more refreshed. And they had to travel a little farther, get to Penuel, and then suddenly this tower is the thing that stands out. So I think it's something like this. They would have been up there and said, you know, don't bother us. And if you stay here, you're going to have to, you know, you go ahead and come up in this tower and get your bread, right? And he's like, okay, you were unkind to an army who was fighting for you in their time of need. Now, I want to point out what could be some possible reasons for the men of Succoth and Penuel not assisting. And I would say they might be like this. We don't know who's going to win this yet. And if the Midianites should happen to defeat Gideon, we over here on the eastern side of the Jordan are going to find ourselves in a tight spot. We've been, you know, maybe they made an agreement with him. We'll let you pass through our town. Don't take our stuff, and we will not fight you, right? Or maybe they said, if the Midianites hear that we assisted Gideon and then they conquer him, they're going to come back here and get us. And I think that that's the evil that's taking place, is that the, Matthew Henry says that he mortifies their flesh for their effeminacy. Okay, because he took them to be soft men who would not assist in the war effort. Because they had perhaps justified fears of the Midianites. And another, Dale Ralph Davis, he's a more contemporary commentator, and he has a commentary in the book of Judges. And he said that the men of Succoth and Penuel had a legitimate fear that the enemies of Israel could hear that they assisted Gideon, and there was no guarantee Gideon was going to win, and so they were simply trying to stay in Switzerland, okay? But he says that they were sinful in that, and he said sometimes, he even asked it this way, are there not some things more important than our lives? There are times when doing the right thing is more important than even your life. Oh, wow. I hadn't thought of that. Yeah. I don't know. That's a good question. So she asked, is there a correlation between the Tower of Babel, the haughtiness, right? There may be haughty in their tower. I don't know. I mean, I think, you know, it definitely has the same word, tower, but I don't know if there is anything like that. But it's a good question. Yeah. And an acute questioner. All right, any other questions or thoughts? All right, so I do think up to this point, we're seeing the better side of Gideon. You know, we're seeing where, remember, his doubt was there, right, with the fleece. And then the Lord gave him another sign of the strange dream. And why that dream should you know, solidify his faith, you know, why the hearing the interpretation of that, but that does, and he obeys the Lord. Now he comes and he's dealing with the men of Zeba and Zalmunna. Now, having taken care of the others, he's going to talk with them, and this is set up sort of like a trial. Now, they're here again, interpreters differ somewhat on how they see this scene unfolding. Some see this as just a matter of personal vengeance. All right, Gideon is taking revenge, and this is further evidence of Israel's Canaanization. And we've seen that times where Israel behaves as much like the Canaanites, or more like the Canaanites than like God's people. So some would say this is an instance where Gideon is behaving that way, and his son, who refuses to slay them, is actually behaving correctly. I don't think that's the case. Matthew Henry says concerning the son, he says, bravery does not always run in the family. and as it unfolds, and there's a couple of reasons just why I say this, and I want to point this out. Remember that Gideon is functioning as a judge. Remember also, he is tasked with delivering Israel from the Midianites. He could kill these men at any point. He could have killed them when they surrendered, right? But there's a couple of things going on here. He is going to have to kill them. That's part of his task. But also, I think he's putting them on trial for their atrocities prior to the story as we have it. Because there's a place mentioned, right? He asked them in verse 18. The translation of verse 18 is hard, but... let's see. Where and how were the men whom you killed at Tabor? And we sort of try to smooth it out and say, of what sort of men? What kind of men? It might be just asking, you know, do you know who it was you killed at Tabor? Or what you know, rank or station of men they were. And then they answer, by the way, Tabor is not anywhere in the Gideon narrative. We find it back with Deborah. So is this something going all the way back to when Gideon was a child, maybe, or something like that, or something's not recorded in the Gideon story? But now we find out that the Midianites had been doing things all the way back in Tabor. And then we learn they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. And Gideon says, as the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. In addition to being Israel's judge, he also is the avenger of his brothers, which, by the way, is not an illegitimate thing. The law has a place for that. And we won't look at all the texts now, but an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? This was something within Gideon's power. This was something he was tasked with. And he's not only doing it on his own behalf, mind you. He's doing it as a ruler in Israel and as the remaining relative of the sons of his father. Okay, and that would be... I'm sorry, what did you say, David? Who was his father? His father was named Joash. Joash. All right, so he explains the relationship and his connection. This is just an interesting thing to see, the fact that they say, you know, Tabor, and we've not read about that in the Gideon story. It's almost kind of like the Lord raised up Gideon to deal with the things that took place there, but we just didn't get to see that story unfolding, right? It's like almost kind of like when Joseph meets his brothers in Egypt, and he reveals to them, you know, there's a big revelation of who he is. And we have that whole backstory, right? We've been seeing it unfold for a long time. Here we don't have that backstory, but there must be something, okay? David, did you have a question? Well, he had brothers. I don't know their names. Yeah, it seems they all were killed. They were all killed years earlier. All right. All right, so then he commands his son to do it. And I don't think, again, this is necessarily bad. If his son is an agent of the state, right, if he's an agent of the government and Gideon is the judge, it's not wrong for him to tell a subordinate to kill someone. That's how it works. He's the, you know, he's appointed him hangman. Okay, and the reason I say this, rise, kill them, but the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. The word for fear here, afraid, is not a positive thing. It tells us his motive. It does not say for he hated bloodshed, right? For he thought this was unjust, for he had compassion. The reason he wouldn't do it, the text tells us, is that he was afraid. And fear for a soldier, if we go back to the Lord thinning Gideon's army, is a bad thing. Okay, so that's why I think we have to sort of, you know, allow these kinds of details to inform our interpretation of it. I will say that, and Matthew Henry makes that kind of point, and the older commentators. It's interesting, Ray and I were talking about this recently, how there was a time in the early church when they would preach or comment on any Old Testament saint. They could never allow them to be guilty of a sin, right? And part of it was, and maybe even in the medieval theologians, part of it was they began to have this concept of mortal and venial sins. And a mortal sin committed after, you know, conversion, like baptism in our circumstance, you can lose your salvation. And so say Abraham in taking a concubine and committing adultery. That's a mortal sin. So they had to find ways to get Abraham off the hook, to explain away Abraham's sin and make it not be a sin. And so they sort of lionized every Old Testament saint and never talked about their sins. All right. Well, now we've gotten in a different place in history where modern day commentators have their own sort of theological pre-commitments so that they can't actually see the good of the Old Testament saints, and they can only characterize them in a negative way. And we have to, I think, try to be more balanced and say, I think one of the beautiful things about Scripture is it shows us the triumphs and the failures of our ancestors, right? It shows us Gideon's good things, and it shows us Gideon's bad things. Sometimes it's ambiguous. We have to make decisions and, you know, wrestle through it. But what we shouldn't decide it based upon are merely our sensibilities or what's culturally, you know, okay right now, but rather what is according to God's moral law. Yeah, Dave?
Well, even in the New Testament, we see people that we know are holy, sanctified people. That,
yeah.
They're according to us a stupid thing. We see Peter and Paul, we see Barnabas. And,
yes,
you know,
yes, we do.
And Paul,
yeah. Yes.
And, you know, and it was always, you know, if we're really, like, who would want to have everything they've done pretty much in one chapter?
Yeah.
Everybody view you on what you did in chapter 8.
Yeah.
I
mean, yeah. Yeah.
It's a scary thing.
That's right. You make me think of Doubting Thomas. Right? We call him Doubting Thomas because of his instance of doubt. But we know there's more to him, actually, right? Remember when he was going to Jerusalem to die, when Jesus said he's going to Jerusalem to die, and Thomas said, let us go with him that we may die also. Wow, that's, you know, lion-hearted Thomas, right? And I think on the one, I think that's an encouragement to us to recognize that God's saints are maybe like Gideon. They have, by God's grace, commendable qualities. They have, unfortunately, also sinned. And I think that we can be encouraged that Gideon's found in the book of Hebrews, right, in the chapter of by faith. He's not a perfect man. And in fact, so far, we've not seen really his downfall, in my opinion. We do see it, I believe, with respect to the making of the ephod, the storing up of wealth, and then taking many wives, having a concubine, having illegitimate children, and then naming one of his son Abimelech, right? Avimelech, my father is king. I don't know if Gideon did that because he had been offered to be king. I don't know if this took place years later when he was getting more, you know, maybe it was a satirical name, maybe it was a mocking name, I don't know. Many would say that Gideon was a de facto king. He turned down the rule, but his turning down of it was not sincere. I will not rule over you. My sons will not rule over you, but the Lord will rule over you. Oh, yeah, I'm going to rule over you. Right? I'm not sure about that. When we read of his, I call it his retirement, and I'm just trying to bring this to a close for us, but when I read of his retirement, he retires to his own house. Not like Saul or David, who had a palace built, right? He retires to his own house. And so it does seem like he's not trying to be king. But he's not ashamed to get loot. Right? He does begin, and it begins with the crescent-shaped ornaments on the camel's necks. Isn't that an interesting thing? The crescent, the moon. And if you look on your map, where are they in the world? Right in the Middle East, right? And probably coming from Arabia in parts like that. This was a sign of the moon god who was worshipped even in Gideon's time. And this is where I think he gets trapped. That's just a little like Easter egg, right? He took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Okay, fine. I mean, you could melt it down and turn it into coins or something like that. Make arrowheads or make a nice necklace for your mom on Mother's Day, something like that. But then the ephod. And the ephod, remember, was used, it was worn by the priest, but it was also used to discern God's will. And the ephod, to me, strikes me as Gideon perhaps wanting more fleece type incidents, right? Like, I want to know God's will, which is legitimate. And I'm going to seek it by using this ephod. And the thing that strikes me is it's set up in his hometown. This is not Shiloh. This is not where the ark is. This is not where the priests are. So he's setting up another place where he's expecting God to make himself known. So the combination of the lucre and the ephod leads to idolatry. And it's not even necessarily the case that Gideon himself was a crass idolater. It's that the people whom he was supposed to deliver through his failure, as soon as he's out of the picture, go right into idolatry. And this is something I want to say to you parents, grandparents, teachers, right? You see this. We see it all the time in seminary. You have a seminary professor or a theologian, someone who is somewhat wonky in their views. They have some problems. John Murray, okay? John Murray, who I'm not saying anything bad about him, but he was somewhat innovative and somewhat promiscuous in his terminology. He was Orthodox, but as soon as he died, many students of his were magnified versions of him, and they got themselves into problems. Same with children and parents. Your children are going to be extreme versions of you. If you have a little puff of smoke, they're going to have a raging fire in many things. And so sometimes you can keep your children under wraps when they're in your home. Even if you're inconsistent, you can keep them from following your footsteps. But then when you're out of the picture, they're going to revert back to and improve upon your sins. Okay, and that's what we see happening with Israel. So I'm going to close with that, but just be mindful of that, and that when we are, say if you're like Gideon, right? So if you've got some authority, you've got some responsibility, your failures can also be a snare. Notice how it was a snare to Gideon and to his house, and then eventually to Israel, right? That's the closing thing for today. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for men like Gideon. Thank you for recording this for us. We ask, oh Lord, that you would help us in our faith to finish stronger than we start, oh God. Not only that we would not falter and fade away, but that we, by your grace, would conclude our race on this earth with great zeal. Zeal for you, oh Lord, with humility and true faith in your Son. Thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.